Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 6. None of you shall approach a blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness shall not you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Verse 12, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Nor shall you take her son's daughter or daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. Verse 18, you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival when she is alive to uncover her nakedness. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female, it is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with an animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it, it is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of these abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Again, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we ask for your help. Lord, we want to honor you in what we think about and how we live. We live in a world that wants to teach us about sex. And you are not silent on the matter of sex. You have not merely given us prohibitions as we see in this chapter. You have given us a robust theology of sex. And so, Lord, we need to hear your voice on all topics, whether they be controversial, whether they be uncomfortable, whether they cause our faces to turn red, even when we read them out loud publicly. Because this is your word. And when your word speaks, you speak. And so, Lord, help us to yield our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. Lord, I also pray for those in our midst who have not yielded themselves to the authority of your word, have not yielded themselves to the authority of the Lord Christ. but still are dead in trespasses and sins even this morning, we pray that you would make them alive and that they would fly to the Lord Christ and trust in him alone for their salvation. That you would be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. In a book entitled God and the Gay Christian, Matthew Vines argues that Christians who affirm the full authority of Scripture can also affirm committed, monogamous, same-sex relations. He also announces, once his argument is accepted, quote, "The fiercest objection to LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender equality, those based on religious beliefs can begin to fall away. The tremendous pain endured by LGBT youth in many Christian homes can become a relic of the past. Christianity's reputation in much of the Western world can begin to rebound. Together we can reclaim our light." Matthew Vines, I believe, is about 3 years ago. He posted a video online that became viral in which he was advocating that a person can live underneath the authority of Scripture, believe the Bible, and also embrace monogamous, committed homosexual relationships. And then, a couple years later, he produced a book just last year based off of that talk that went viral, again, arguing the same point. And it's important, we're doing this series on sex, okay? And by way of review, we've talked about God's purposes of sex. First of all, that it's for the glory of God. And secondly, it's for the purpose of consummation of marriage. It's also for the purpose of expression of love within side of marriage. It's also for the purpose of procreation, and also lastly for pleasure. And so we've been doing this series on sex, good sex, bad sex, and so we've spoken of God's good purposes of sex in good sex within the confines of a marriage covenant, but now we're in the section on bad sex. And so last time we talked about adultery, going outside the bounds of the covenant relationship to engage in sexual relations. And we saw that this is a thing that Solomon warns us of with tremendous severity. And so this week and this morning and this evening, we're going to be talking about homosexuality. And of course, this is a hot button topic in our world. This message isn't going to win me the presidency of the United States of America. But we need to, as we started out in this series, why do a series on sex? Because, number one, the world is not silent on this issue. They're constantly teaching us about sex. Okay? Constantly telling us what we should believe and how we should live and what we should embrace. So the world is not silent on this topic, but also the Word is not silent. God's Word speaks with clarity to all of these issues in a wonderful way. And hopefully you've been seeing this throughout this series. Hopefully you're coming away saying, wow, I didn't know the Bible spoke that much about sex. Yes, it does. Not in any kind of pornographic way or anything, but it speaks a lot about sex. And yes, it gives us the parameters of no, over here it's bad, but also within His parameters, God gives us a glorious theology of this beautiful gift of sex. And even when we, just by thinking about this topic of homosexuality and God's purposes of sex, even if there was never one statement in the entire Bible about homosexuality, just based off of the positive purposes we've seen about sexual relations, that would immediately tell us that homosexuality is bad. Because it doesn't serve any of those purposes. It doesn't consummate the marriage covenant. Because in Genesis chapter 2, it's for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. From the very beginning, God's design was one man and one woman. And so, what is called gay marriage today is actually not marriage. Not by God's definition and design for marriage. It's certainly not to the glory of God, which is the ultimate purpose, because it actually mars humanity. It mars even the image of God in man. If I had time, I would demonstrate that from Romans chapter 1. Because part of the beauty of God's glory is found in the distinctiveness of manhood and womanhood. But homosexuality blurs that distinction. It's also not for the purpose of expression of love inside of the marriage covenant. As much as we hear the language, well, what's wrong with two loving adults being committed to one another who are of the same sex? But when we think about what love is from the Bible, would we call an adulterous relationship loving? To engage in breaking of a marriage covenant and to draw somebody else into sinful activity, is that loving? Not by the Bible standards. And so to draw somebody else into some sexually illicit behavior is not a loving thing. To pursue somebody in that way is destructive to them and to self. It's not loving. It's also obviously not for the purpose of procreation, which is another one of God's purposes in sex. A man and a man cannot have a child. A woman and a woman cannot have a child. And so, what are you left with? Pleasure. But again, when we talk about pleasure, our pleasures must always be connected with God, who is the giver of every gift. And so even there, it's a marring of pleasure. And so just if the Bible never had one verse about homosexuality, just based off of the purposes that we've seen thus far in the Scripture, we would conclude it's not right. It's wrong. So this morning we're going to talk about homosexuality. We're going to talk about it from the angle of refuting those who would give lip service to the authority of Scripture, but try to twist the Bible to make it say something it does not say about homosexuality. You may say, Matt, this morning you're preaching to the choir. And a couple years ago, that's when I thought about giving kind of message like this, that was one of the reasons why I didn't. Because I thought, who really believes this stuff? Who really tries to make Christianity compatible with homosexuality? But I'm beginning to realize more and more people are. And I'm compelled that you need to be equipped. You need to be equipped. If you're sitting here already convinced that the Bible teaches homosexuality is sin, you need to be equipped. What are the arguments that people are trying to bring against those common passages that we see over and over to try and undo them? Also, if you're sitting here as a believer in the Lord Jesus who struggles with same-sex attraction, you need to have this crystal clear in your mind. This is forbidden before the Lord. Homosexuality is a sin before God. Also, in our endeavors to reach out to those who don't know the Lord or those who may be practicing homosexuals, we need to reach out in love and compassion and all that, but we also need to tell them the truth as far as what God says about it, so that they can see the Savior died for sinners. So let me tell you what I'm not going to talk about this morning. This message is not about how we are to relate to practicing unrepentant homosexuals. This message is not so that we can feel better about our own heterosexual sins and stand in self-righteous condemnation over those who are homosexual. But what this is a message to equip us to understand the voice of God on this topic. To understand what God has said. And so we're going to go through the key passages and see the way in which they're twisted to say something that they don't say, and give a compelling biblical response to that. Okay, so the first argument, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 19. By the way, this is going to be more teachy rather than preachy. This is going to feel maybe a little bit more like a lecture. That's okay. You are grown people, most of you. And You're smart, I trust. You have Bibles, you can read, and we can do this together. Genesis chapter 19, this famous account, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the argument is laid forth that this passage is not really condemning homosexuality. It's hospitality, not homosexuality, that's being indicted here. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Now, two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground and said to them, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early, go on your way." They said, however, "No, we shall spend the night in the square." So verse 1, two angels come into Sodom, and they sit down at the gate, and Lot sees them. Lot is Abram's nephew, and he wants to help them. He wants to show some hospitality, some love to strangers. And so he invites them into their home. And this account, by the way, is one of those horrifying accounts in Scripture. I mean, you just got to try to place yourself at the scene to feel some of the horror and the drama of the situation. And so, verse 3, yet he urged them strongly. They were going to stay in the square, and immediately, as you're reading this, you're kind of suspicious. Well, you know, what's the big deal? Why is Lot so concerned as to bringing them inside of his home? Verse 3, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all people from every quarter. So all of a sudden there's this mob outside of the house. And it's a scary scene, to be sure. Verse 5, they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." So they're pounding on Lot's door, and they're calling for the men who came in, these visitors, these out-of-towners, which we know from the account that these are actually angels who appear as men. They want to have relations with them. Now, some of your translations may say, we, in verse 5, bring them out to us that we may know them. Okay? And that would be a very raw translation in verse 5. It's the Hebrew word yada. And so the objection is often given, well, the problem is they wanted to get to know them before they would be kind to them. In other words, they're breaking the principle of hospitality here. Loving strangers, even though you don't know people, you extend love to them. And the argument is often brought forth, well, it's the word no. And this word is often used in the Bible not to speak of any kind of sexual relations. But the problem is it's used quite often, especially by Moses in the book of Genesis, to be a euphemism for sexual relations. In fact, if you were to turn to Genesis, keep your finger in Genesis 19, Genesis chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "Now the man, that is Adam, knew his wife Eve," or New American Standard says, "had relations with his wife Eve," same word, yada, "and she conceived and gave birth to Cain." Now, they weren't sipping on tea. That's not how they were getting to know one another. It's very clear you only have a child through sexual intimacy. And so, and Moses does this throughout the book of Genesis. We don't need to hunt down every example, but it's very clear that throughout the book of Genesis, Moses often uses the word to know to speak of the sexual relations. But not only that, notice in verse 6, back to Genesis 19. "But when Lot came out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind them and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have have not known a man or had relations, same Hebrew word yada, please let me bring them out to you and do whatever you like, only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. So Lot, strangely and oddly here, offers his own daughters. Okay? But again, why would he offer his daughters if they were just trying to get to know these two men? It's obvious, the context drives us, that it was beyond this. That they wanted to have relations with these two men. They weren't wanting to just have a cup of coffee and get to know them better before they welcomed them into the city. It was more than that. But what about Ezekiel chapter 16? Because Ezekiel does seem to suggest that part of the problem was a lack of hospitality. Turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 47. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister, and your daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. So here the prophet Ezekiel is speaking strong words against Israel, likening her to Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities on the plain that were eventually destroyed, that were incinerated with fire because of their wickedness. Verse 49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. See, Ezekiel here seems to interpret the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah as a lack of hospitality, not showing kindness to these strangers. Thus the argument goes. So it's not really about homosexuality. It's not really about their sexual perversions. But notice verse 50. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. In verse 50 it says they committed abominations. It's the same Hebrew word, tohavah, that's used in the book of Leviticus. That's what you have to understand. Leviticus is written, comes between Ezekiel and Genesis. In the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, it says, you shall not lie, we read it earlier, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is tohavah, an abomination. In other words, even though Ezekiel doesn't say this was, you know, there were men trying to have relations with men, he uses the same word that Moses called it in Leviticus, that it is an abomination. Leviticus 20 and verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So while this passage does allude to their lack of hospitality, that wasn't the only problem. It was their abominable deed of seeking to have relations with those they thought were men. As men. And then, if you turn over to the New Testament, we have inspired interpretation there. It's always helpful when other parts of Scripture will interpret other parts of Scripture. Makes interpretation a little easier, a little bit more safe. Jude, right before the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, that is Revelation, is Jude's right before it. Tiny little book. You run past it very quickly if you're not keeping your eye on the pages. Jude, verse 7. It's only one chapter. knew it. Oh, read in verse 6. As angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross porneia, gross sexual immorality, and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So in verse 6, he's alluding to these, probably these sons of God or these angels in Genesis chapter 6. And then in verse 7, he says, just as in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was some kind of strange sexual perversion that was taking place in Genesis 6. Similarly, in Genesis chapter 19, there was another kind of strange sexual perversion that brought about God's judgment. And so the inspired interpretation of Genesis chapter 19 is very clear. This was an abominable deed that wasn't merely abominable because of a lack of hospitality or merely because it was rape, but because it was an attempt at same-sex relations, which is condemned by Ezekiel and Jude. And so, we see, first argument is, it's about hospitality, not homosexuality, falls to the ground. And again, this is an important issue because it's a matter of, are we going to believe the Bible? Are we going to believe what God's Word says? And if we lose on this issue, we'll lose dear brothers and sisters who genuinely love the Lord, who may struggle with same-sex attraction. And so if we tell them, no, it's okay, you just need to find that right one out there, then they will immerse themselves in the sin. It's also important for the integrity of the gospel, for our message to the world around us, if we lose this issue. It's important for the authority of the Bible. In a world that would seek to castigate, seek to teach and instruct us what we should believe about sex, we have the Scriptures. Second passage, we read it earlier on, Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 22. Now, your face probably turned red as I was reading this chapter. A lot of nakedness going on there. A lot of odd stuff. Prohibitions against incest and bestiality and all kinds of manners of sexual immorality. In 18:22, it says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. This verse is one of those verses that's so clear that even someone like Matthew Vines just concedes and says, this is clearly, doesn't get any plainer than that. Lying with a male, as one lies with a female, they're not lying down having crackers in bed. He's talking about relations. He's talking about those relations that are to be exclusive with inside the marriage covenant. For a man and a woman, this is forbidden. The same thing we see in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. It says, if a man lies with a male, as with a female, or as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Pretty clear. So, how is this one? What kinds of gymnastics are used to avoid this passage? Well, usually it's contested that, well, these are part of Leviticus. And there's lots of things in Leviticus that we don't abide by and practice today, right? I mean, there's verses there about not letting your sideburns grow out. There's verses in there about not eating shrimp or shellfish or lobster. And, you know, most Christians today, I guess there's maybe some Seventh-day Adventists out there who still adhere to those kinds of things. And so, not only that, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, "And when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing is old and is ready to disappear." So we're not under the old covenant. And so, is this an antique ethic that should be discarded now that we're under the new covenant? Well, let me give some arguments in favor of us holding to this ethic. Number one, homosexuality was forbidden before the giving of the law. Did you notice that in Genesis chapter 19? That was before the giving of the law. Leviticus, in the giving of the law, remember God began to give the law when Moses came down from Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. And then there's more laws that are given throughout Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers. But Sodom and Gomorrah were before the giving of the law, and clearly we already saw God condemn that as wrong. So that's a hint that this is not specific to the Mosaic law, even though there were some laws that it's true we don't practice today, and they were given to keep Israel separate from the Gentiles. That's a law that actually preceded the giving of the law. Also, I don't know if you noticed this in the reading, but in Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 26, it says, "But as for you," I'm sorry, Leviticus, let me make sure I got the right verse here. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 26. Let me start in verse 24. Leviticus 18, 24. It says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations..." So these are all these things is what? Everything that came before. Incest, bestiality, homosexuality, all these things that are listed before are what he's talking about. "Do not defy yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." In other words, the nations that are in the promised land, these Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all those ites, they were practicing these things. Verse 25, "For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have not brought its therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants." Did you get that? These Canaanites were being punished. They were being vomited out of the land through the Israelites coming in. You know, remember the walls of Jericho? Remember, you know, the battle at Ai? All that in the book of Joshua was God's judgment on those people groups that were in the land, the promised land, before Israel ever got there. We say, why is that significant? Because those people didn't have the law. But they were judged for their sexual perversions. What does that tell us? The law was written on their heart. That this command transcends the Mosaic Code. We see it before the giving of the law. It's written on man's heart that these kinds of sexual perversions ought not to be. So much that God judged them. Would God judge them without knowledge that this was wrong? He wouldn't. They knew in their hearts. But also, when we see something condemned in the New Testament, again, that's pretty clear, right? So not only, we have Leviticus, which has this law against homosexuality, but it has a lot of other laws that we don't abide by. But if you see it repeated in the New Testament, that's pretty clear. It still stands. It's not fuzzy, right? And yes, I've yet to go to the New Testament yet to demonstrate that, but I trust you'll see it as well in the New Testament. We did already see in Jude. Also, should we disregard these other laws here? I mean, we saw incest. Does this mean, well, that's just part of the Levitical code, so, you know, we can marry our sisters and, you know, or bestiality? As far as I know, this is the only passage in the Bible that condemns bestiality. This doesn't mean it's permissible because, well, we eat lobster too. But also, it, demonstrating that this is a complex issue. One of the most often cited verses from the lips of Jesus comes from the book of Leviticus. You may not know this. It's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. I point all that out to say this is actually a complex issue. We can't just say, because we know we're not under Levitical law and we don't eat lobster, therefore all of it's discarded. It's a very complex issue. Again, the assumption is these are people who say you can be a gay Christian. That you can live under the authority of the Bible and openly practice homosexuality. I'm not talking about the person who's fighting against homosexual desires, who's fighting. I'm talking about the person who says, this is it, I embrace it, I love it, and I'm a Christian. And so this is a complex issue. Jesus quotes from Leviticus. And, I mean, usually people like Matthew Vines, that's really the guts of his argument. Well, we love one another. Well, Jesus' command of loving one another came from the book of Leviticus. So, how do we sort through this issue? Well, turn over to the book of Acts. One way to sort through it is obviously in the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant reformers thought through this issue, and they divide up the law into, there's a moral aspect of the law, those commands that transcend culture that was written on man's heart, and there's ceremonial aspects of the law that are like we see these certain ceremonies, the sacrificial system, the rituals, and those were done away with the coming of Christ because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And the civil laws, which were more like the laws, what kind of punishment you get for stealing and things like that, those are done away with because we're not under a theocracy. And I, as a general rule, I agree with that. So the moral aspect of the law transcends. But it gets a little bit difficult, a little bit sticky, because there's no passage of the Bible you can point to. It says, well, these are the ceremonial ones, these are the civil ones, but this is the moral one that lasts for today. I think maybe a better guiding principle, interestingly enough, comes from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. There's a controversy in the early church about Gentiles becoming Christians. Now, this was very radical in Paul's day, in the apostles' day, but we're so far removed from this, it's hard for us to appreciate it. So think God, all throughout the Bible, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way, you know, to the time of the New Testament and the coming of Christ, God is primarily dealing with the Jewish people, right? I mean, yes, we see a Gentile here and there sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, but by and large, every book of all the Bible is written by Jewish people. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. And so, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 says, go and make disciples of all the nations, including Gentiles, and now all of a sudden, Gentiles, non-Jewish people who don't abide by these Levitical laws are becoming Christians, what should be some of their guiding ethical principles? Should we make them all get circumcised? Should we make them all, you know, not have pulled pork sandwiches, you know, watching Saturday afternoon football? Should we, you know, forbid them from having lobster? What are some guiding principles for this? Well, in Acts chapter 15, Peter and James, the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, come to a consensus that Gentiles are saved in the same way that Jews are, namely by faith in Jesus. But then there was an added question. Well, what are some ethical guiding principles that may still carry over from the Old Testament into the New Testament that may still apply? And James says in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 19, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." In other words, not trouble them in laying the whole law of Moses on their shoulders. So if we stop there, we say, well, you know, Matthew Vines is right. That doesn't apply. Except verse 20 begins with "but." "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood." It's very interesting. The time before Christ, after the Old Testament was finished, there was what's called the intertestamental period. And there was a question amongst the rabbis, well, what about those God-fearing Gentiles who were converted to Yahweh, the true God of Israel? Do we make them, you know, abide by all the law of Moses? And the consistent answer amongst the rabbis was, they have to abstain from idolatry, they have to uphold human life and dignity, not murder, and they need to abide by the sexual standards of the Old Testament. It's very interesting. James' letter here mentions these three. Things contaminated by idols. It seems to be those laws related to idolatry still need to be adhered to. Those laws related to, he mentions things strangled from blood. That seems to be an allusion to Noah, to the Noahic covenant of Genesis chapter 9. Not murdering. Which again is before the giving of the law. But then notice the one in the middle. Fornication, which is a broad general word for any illicit sexual behavior. So it's very interesting in the New Testament when they're dealing with this issue, what do we carry over? One thing was crystal clear: the sexual ethic of the Old Testament carries over into the New Testament. And so it's no wonder that we see that happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when there's a man who's having relations with his father's mother. It's condemned as incest. Where did Paul think of that? Did he just have a dream about that? No, that's from Leviticus chapter 18 that we read already. When they talk about homosexuality in the New Testament, what undergirds that is what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament about homosexuality. Christopher Ashe, in his book, Sex and Marriage in the Service of God, says, quote, "We must therefore consider the claim that the sexual ethics of the New Testament stands in strong continuity with the sexual ethics of the Old, and that both may apply in principle to the whole world. There is a revealing indicator of this continuity in the inclusion of sexual immorality, porneia, in the requirements laid upon Gentile converts by the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. He agrees with me. That's why I quoted him. You wouldn't expect me to quote somebody who disagreed with me, would you? So, argument number one from, quote, gay Christian is that it's about hospitality, not homosexuality. We saw, no, it is about homosexuality in Genesis chapter 19. Second argument, this is an antiquated ethic, an antique ethic, to be discarded just as much as not eating lobster. Not true. There's continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Number three, Romans chapter 1. This is against orientation, not against the order of God. Turn to Romans chapter 1. If you want a fuller treatment of Romans chapter 1, you'll have to dig back to our series through the book of Romans. Romans Romans chapter 1. Just a little bit of the context. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, he's laying out an indictment against man, that man is void of the righteousness that God requires. Man, whether he has the Scriptures like the Jews in chapter 2, or only has creation and conscience like the Gentiles in chapter 1, is indicted before God and needs what Jesus did on the cross. In Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul is laying out his argument that the Gentiles are indicted by God because God has made himself known in creation and conscience, but you see man's response. Starting back in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, all of humanity has the voice of God in creation. It's clear. God has spoken. He has declared Himself with the world around us. It's unmistakable. But notice man's response. Verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form and likeness of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And then notice verse 22. "God in judgment gives people over. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." So one of the judgments that God gives when people reject Him is a kind of giving over. A giving over if they refuse to repent and worship the true and living God, but instead embrace gods of their own choosing, God gives them over. We see this happen with nations, and this was typical of the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. But here in verse 26 and 27, it says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." Now, Matthew Vines and others contend that what's going on here is not people who are by nature... What's not going on here is people moving towards homosexuality. What's going on here is people who are heterosexual in their orientation that is natural to them, they're moving towards homosexuality, which is not natural to them. In other words, the problem here is not people engaging in homosexual activities. The problem is people who are heterosexual engaging in homosexual activities. That's the argument. There's some problems with that, as you might imagine. Paul uses the word here, natural, to not speak of them going against their orientation, but to speak of them going against God's order of things. And in other words, the natural order of things leads us to believe that God designed a man and a woman for one another, not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Just by the sheer fact, again, that you cannot have children. That the parts don't fit where they're supposed to. It's not meant for that. That's part of God's design. He uses the word against nature. And this word, this phrase, actually, interestingly enough, is used quite frequently in Greek literature outside of the Bible to speak of homosexuality and heterosexuality. Going against nature was considered homosexual, whereas going with nature was considered heterosexual. And so this argument quickly falls to the ground. Now, some others use the argument, well, and this is kind of the common theme, that, well, it may be talking about a kind of homosexuality, but it's not my kind of homosexuality. My kind of homosexuality with a monogamous, committed relationship. And number one, that is such a small percentage of homosexuality. You should know that. It's such a small percentage. To have an actual monogamous, committed relationship is extremely rare. But notice, some people say, well, what's the problem with this passage is he's talking about rape here. This is rape. Men with men, women with women. But notice in verse 27, it says, in the same way also men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire, notice that, toward one another. In other words, this is clearly mutual. It's not a slave-master relationship, one person forcing themselves upon another. It's mutual. Mutual relationship, mutual consent, desiring one another. Some say, well, what's really going on here is pederasty or pedophilia. It's not really, this is actually men with boys or women with girls. The problem with that is there are no examples in ancient history of woman-girl pederasty. Not one. And so this would be quite odd for Paul to be speaking of this. So again, seeking to evade what seems quite clear from the text, but you also need to understand verse 18 begins with the word for. Understanding man's wickedness and depravity has to be understood in light of verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Why is this issue important? Because unless you understand man's sin and this actually being sin, you can't understand the gospel. The good news that Jesus died not only for homosexual sins, but for heterosexual sins, all sexual sins, and all the gamut of our rebellion against the Creator and His good design for us. That's why we need to be clear on this issue. Because it touches so closely to the heart of the good news. Well, the argument is laid forth. Well, it's hospitality, not homosexuality, from Genesis 19. Wrong. Next argument is that it's an antique ethic, not an abomination, from Leviticus 18 and 20. We saw that's wrong. Next argument, this is about orientation, not about God's order. Again, we see it's wrong. It is about God's order. It's not about orientation. Now, then lastly, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. And again, it's a similar kind of thrust. This point is that it's that kind of homosexuality, but it's not my kind of homosexuality. First Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There's two words that surround this evading of the truth. You see them in the middle of your text in verse 9. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators. That's a broad general word. Again, we've seen over and over for sexual immorality, porneia, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And then these two words, effeminate, the Greek word malakoi, and the word translated homosexuals are synecdoches, man sex. Now, if you're reading the English Standard Version, I think it's somewhat unfortunate they collapse both of these words into one word. I think men who practice homosexuality. It gets the general gist, but I think it's good to keep these two words together. Why is that important? Well, the objection is that, well, Paul is not talking about homosexuality in general here. He's talking about exploiting others, either rape or malakoi, just means a general word for effeminate, a man who's not manly enough. Number one, the word arsenikoites is a word that's translated homosexual here. This is a word that Paul appears to have coined. In other words, we don't find it as a compound word before Paul used it during this time period. Okay, we see it after people usually quoting 1 Corinthians, and actually we'll see it comes up in 1 Timothy as well. So it appears that Paul maybe coined this word, so it's very difficult. And so the argument, it literally reads man sex. And the assumption is that this is men having sex with men. Okay? But the argument is that, well, just because it has man sex doesn't necessarily mean it's talking about homosexuality. I mean, we talk about butterflies, you know, we don't think, butter, that would taste good. Because even though the word butter is in it, there's plenty of words that we use today that may have originally, the raw meaning of the word may mean something different today. But the difficulty with that is that, again, this is the first time this is used in the ancient world. And so the background of the Apostle Paul here is his roots in the Old Testament. And especially the book of Leviticus, interestingly enough. Because this word that Paul uses translated homosexual, arsenikoitos, arsen, man, koitos, bed or sex. Listen to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. I'll read it, not in English, from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says, Kai meta arsenois u koimephase koitain gynikos. The word arsen and koite occur twice in that passage. The same thing in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Arsen and koitos closely beside, not as a compound word, but closely beside one another. And so when we get to 1 Corinthians and Paul, this word translated homosexual, Paul collapses them into one word and translate and just use the word man sex. The same two words that are used in a sentence in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Paul collapses them into a compound word so that it's unmistakable what he means, that he's alluding again to the passage in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And then the other word, malakois, which comes up translated effeminate, at least in the New American Standard. Yes, in some contexts it means just someone who's not a manly man. But in many contexts, and always when it's coupled with talking about sexual relations, it speaks of the passive partner in the homosexual relationship. So Paul uses two words here, man-sex and effeminate, to encapsulate basically any kind of homosexual relationship here. We see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. There's a list here. And again, usually the attempt is to avoid what Paul's saying, is to run outside of the Bible for proof texts, to change what Paul really means here. But you have to understand the backdrop of Paul's understanding of this ethics is from the Old Testament scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing that the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, immoral men and homosexuals, kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So the word translated homosexual here, homosexuals is this, again the same word that Paul coined in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or synecdoche. But I want you to see something interesting here. Notice in verse, notice the kind of the progression of these different vices that are listed here. He's talking about the law. He talks about those who kill fathers and mothers, or mothers. This is an allusion to the fifth commandment, to not honor your father or your mother. And then notice the next one said, for murders. What's the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. And immoral men and homosexuals. That's the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Kidnappers, man-stealing. It's the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Liars and perjurers. Ninth commandment, you shall not lie. In other words, the backdrop of Paul's thinking is what God had already revealed in Scripture. And so it makes sense that the commandments we see in Exodus chapter 20 are summary statements that include all these different vices underneath them. And so under the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is all that the Bible says about homosexuality. All that the Bible says about incest, bestiality, all the sexual perversions that would seek to take God's good gift and corrupt it. But back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, my hope is that you would not come out of here thinking, well, I feel a lot better about myself today. I'm not like those dirty sinners. That would be the worst conceivable thing that could happen this morning. And so, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Again, it's a broad category for all kinds of sexual immorality. Idolaters, closely attached to adultery. Remember, in just a couple verses later, he talks about prostitution, and we know that the temple prostitutes, that idolatry was commonly associated with adultery. Talked about adultery last week. Effeminate nor homosexuals, we just talked about that. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Revilers, those who beat others with their words. Nor swindlers, who take from others, con others, manipulate others, will inherit the kingdom of God. So you see, this sin that we call homosexuality is in the context of a whole lot of other sins, most of which none of us could say that we're innocent of. And if our life is dominated by such, so that we're mastered by sin, Paul says, you're not a Christian. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then verse 11 says, such were some of you. He says, you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is the good news of the gospel. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, not only for sexual immorality, but for the whole gamut of our rebellion against the Creator. And that God has the power not only to forgive because the Lord Jesus died on the cross for sinners, but also to change a person's heart and life so that they're no longer dominated by that sin. Yes, sin may still remain, but it doesn't reign anymore. This is the good news. But if we lose the bad news, then we'll lose the good news. We must yield to the authority of God's Word. Believe what God has to say. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, Jesus was a Bible man. He believed the Bible. He believed in the authority of the Scriptures. We too must believe in the authority of Scriptures and yield to what they say, no matter what the world around us would seek to teach us or inform us. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You. So much more to say, so much left unsaid. But Lord, it's better that we hear what You have to say and yield our minds and our hearts to that and be clear what You have said in Your Word, and to close the mouth of every objector who would seek to live under the authority of their own experience rather than the authority of Your Word. Help us, Lord, because Your authority is sweet. It's good for us. Lord, You're not trying to protect us from that which is good. You're trying to protect us from poison when You tell us what not to do. So, Lord, we ask for Your grace and Your strength to obey You and to honor You for Your glory. In Jesus' name.